And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're reading through that section that pertains to our duty toward our neighbors. Will you please read together with me? We believe that for the preservation of the chastity of men's persons, wedlock is commanded unto all men that stand in need thereof. Neither is there any prohibition by the word of God, but that ministers of the church may enter into the state of matrimony, they being nowhere commanded by God's law, either to vow the estate of single life or to abstain from marriage. Therefore, it is lawful also for them, as well as for all other Christian men, to marry at their own discretion, as they shall judge the same to serve better to godliness. And we have seen, as the Catholic Church has adopted this abomination, that it requires their ministers to swear this vow of perpetual celibacy, that it has only led to incredible sexual perversion amongst the ranks of their ministers. It is not a good thing. Wedlock is a good thing. It is a thing that even ministers are to avail themselves, that it would keep them from immorality. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 42 asks us this question: why was our mediator called Christ?
Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 27 through 33. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Then they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination, that we might glean from it food and drink, refreshment for our souls. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for the Word of life, this bread of heaven, that it comes and it gives life. It gives us light that equals life in this world, that it improves us. It makes us better people than we were. If not completely holy, it makes us less sinful, to be sure, though the lingering effects of our depravity cling to us and dog us all along life's way. We are given the ability to say no to sin and yes to godliness. And so I pray, Father, that once again you would take your holy word, that you would draw out from it, as if from an infinite well of eternal delight, words of refreshment, words that provide us with encouragement and admonition, exhortation as each one has need. And so I pray, Father, that you come to our aid, helping us once again by opening these eyes that have been blinded by sin, and these ears that have been deafened by sin, and these hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Exodus chapter 16. So we have Just to recap, chapter 15, we just witnessed that incredible song of Moses that was sung on earth and is also sung in heaven, as the Apostle John was given the privilege of beholding the worship of heaven. And it says that they sang the song of Moses. And so they sang this incredible hymn to God, recounting God's remarkable deliverance of them from their enemies. And then Miriam led the people and repeated the first phrase of that song to the ladies of Israel. And they went and they danced, shaking their tambourines, leading them in a procession of holy adoration and worship to God. And now we come to this. And they journeyed from Elim, chapter 16, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. This is most remarkable, isn't it? That this is posted right opposite this incredible hymn of thanksgiving and grateful acknowledgement of God's deliverance. So they come to this. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And I used to marvel at this kind of thing, thinking, what was wrong with these people? But the truth is, the reality is, same thing that's wrong with us. This very same sin resides in our hearts. We experience an incredible deliverance from God one day. The very next day, we're grumbling and complaining. And that's the truth of it. God help us. God have mercy on us. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of the Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger," laying the blame right smack dab at Moses and Aaron's feet, right? "You did this." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Everything that happens in life is a test. Every single thing. God tests us, and he tests us, and he tests us. Why? To see, as Job said, "Though you slay me, yet will I trust in you." That's what he's trying to produce in us. That's what he's trying to provoke from us. This incredible, absolute reliance on God's goodness, his mercy, and his grace for us in every single circumstance of life. "I will test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord." Moses and Aaron recognized their complaints against the second cause is actually a complaint against the first cause, who is God. "But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the morning, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel, they saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. And when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name Manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. Until they came to an inhabited land, they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah." So we see here this remarkable provision by the hand of God that he gives them manna. So as I was attempting to make this sermonic, I thought we'd split it into two things. That we would consider, first of all, that God provides for the body and he also provides for soul, right? There's manna for the body. He cared for their bodies, but he also provides manna for the soul. Jesus said, "I am the bread of heaven," right? So we have in the Psalms, it says that this is the bread that angels eat. So I was going to have them both in one. It just got way too long. So we'll split in half. We'll talk about manna for the body this week. Here we see these people in verse 15. They say, "So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is this?'" That's actually the literal Hebrew definition for manna. What is this? They didn't know. It was like and yet unlike anything they had ever seen that they knew. It was like coriander seed, but not really. I mean, coriander seed didn't melt away when the sun came out. And it didn't stink and become full of worms first thing in the morning. So this was like and yet unlike anything they knew in their experience. The psalmist writes in Psalm 78, he says, that he rained down manna on them to eat and gave them bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He opened, the psalmist said, the doors of heaven, the gates of heaven, and he rained down bread on them, manna to eat, sending them angels' food, and they ate till they were full. How much we like to eat till we're full. Right? We love to eat till we're full. And yet if we do that too often, we get fat. We eat, but we have to hold a knife to our own throat, trying to hold back. I want more, I want more, I want more. Because in that, we see our tendency to corrupt every good desire that God gave, right? Every sin is only the corruption, the use to excess of something good that God gave us. He gave us these carnal desires. Carnal doesn't mean in and of themselves they're wicked. It just means it has to do with our earthly existence, our need right now. But here it says each one gathered what he needed. The one who gathered a lot didn't have too much. The one who gathered a little didn't have too little. He gave them the exact right amount. How about that for a nutritionist? You know, people say these days, you know, they refer to, "I got this guy. I got this guy. He's my health expert. He tells me what to eat, what to drink, how often to exercise, and so forth." He gave them angels' food to eat and quails to eat. These people were probably never so healthy. They were probably the healthiest people ever to walk on the face of the earth. And to improve their situation even more, God made them walk. Walking is great exercise. These people were probably in incredible, remarkable shape for those 40 years. But our desires in and of themselves are not evil. But if we yield them without restraint, what happens? But they become our masters. They become gods that we serve. And so what do we tend to do? We tend to eat too much, drink too much, sleep too much, work too much, whatever it is. The key is that we are to rein in our passions and desires and keep them within the bounds that God has established by His holy word. That which God says about all our desires, that is the righteous use for all of these things. That's why men were to labor 6 days, resting on the seventh day. Some of them went out though on the seventh day, right? And God cursed them for going out. Why? Because men tend to want more. They want to become hoarders. Remember, there was that reality show not that long ago about the hoarders. And I have hoarding tendencies for sure. I mean, I hate to throw away nuts and bolts. You know, I might need that someday. And so I have coffee cans filled with this stuff. And what do? When you need one, instead of taking 5 minutes to go to the hardware store to get exactly what I need, I spend 20 minutes shaking out these bins that sort through them. Oh, that's what I need. But we tend to be hoarders. That's what it is. But God establishes these bounds in His holy word, telling us you can go this far and no farther. Here it is. That's why, just like we read out of the Irish articles this morning, our duty towards our neighbor, we believe that for the preservation of chastity of men's persons, wedlock is commanded by all men. Why? Here's a rightful place to exercise that desire, that carnal desire. It's here in your husband or in your wife, and you're not to withhold yourself from your partner. That's very essential. It's very crucial. That would be like withholding food from them. Don't do it. You do it to your own jeopardy. You're jeopardizing your own marriage by withholding that. Don't do it. But He gives us the rightful opportunities to find satisfaction for our desires. But here in this one miracle, this miracle of the manna, there are so many lessons for us as the people of God. God provides food for the body. He provides food for the soul. There is a bread of earth. There is a bread of heaven. The one nourishes the body. The other nourishes the soul. And the thing is, we cannot do without either one of them. We need to find satisfaction for our bodies, but not just our bodies. We need satisfaction for the soul. So, God gives us this, a Sabbath rest, and tells you, come here and find refreshment for your souls. We find refreshment as we lift up God's name and we sing praises and we worship Him for all of the magnificence of who He is. We find satisfaction as we confess our sins and remember that God gave us a Savior. He recognized our greatest need is not bread, not earthly bread, it's heavenly bread. We need a Savior, so He gave us a Savior. So this reminds us of that. And then we have the sermon, which is food for the soul. It illuminates our minds. It enables us to say no to sin and yes to godliness, right? So in all these ways, we see so many lessons for us here, but we cannot do without either one, bread for the body, bread for the soul. And we have to have the proper amounts of each one of those things for health and well-being. We have one day to do this. One. But we better not neglect that one. This is it. This is where we get our food for the week. It refreshes us for the week. We go out and we do what we do in the light of this one day, in the glory of this one day. But we see the lessons that are contained in here move along primarily these two paths, that one is higher than the other. Spiritual manna, the bread from heaven, the bread who is Christ, is of a higher nature and order than the providence of God, how he organizes and rules over the laws of second causes, enabling us to find what we need for the things of this world. We see divine providence and divine grace in perfect harmony and balance. And so we will have these two sermons, one regarding the manna that nourishes the body, the other the manna that nourishes the soul. First, the manna that nourishes the body, the manna of providence, how God cares for his people. Bodily need itself is an appeal to God. Bodily need itself is an appeal to God. Whether men would do it cognizantly, rationally, willfully, or not, it's still an appeal to heaven. Because God is the one who satisfies all living creatures. Jesus said, "Do not worry about what you'll eat or drink, for your heavenly Father is aware of both." He knows that. How does he know that? Because our bodily needs are constantly crying to God. Constantly. He knows our needs. You know, before Israel could even cry their request to heaven, God was aware of it. It's not like he was unaware that they needed food. All they needed to do was ask. Instead, they grumbled and they complained. And so we learn from that. Dear ones, don't grumble and complain. When you have a need, when you see a need, ask. Ask of God. What man whose son comes and asks for bread will give him a stone or a serpent? Right? It doesn't happen. Neither will God act that way towards us. And the truth is, no man truly gets his own living solely by his own resources. God gives it. God gives it. We look around the world. We see from time to time, we see famines, right? But famines are always only spotty. They occur here, and they occur here, and they occur here. But we've never seen a worldwide famine. Never. Maybe starting now, I don't know. Bill Gates buying up all the farmland and trying to ruin everything by genetically modifying food. What a bad idea. But anyway, we think about that, and we think of the collective need that is manifested by all living creatures in the world. And God knows it all. Why? Because it's a constant appeal to God. He knows our need. In him, Paul says, and remember who he said this to. This was the Athenian philosophers. These were not Christian men. He says to them, in him, in God, and God alone, we live and move and have our being. How? Because our bodily needs are crying to God all the time. But Paul said to those Athenian philosophers, he said, this is the God that you worship without knowing. Paul said that to the Athenian philosophers. Here is the God you worship without knowing. What? How is that happening? Because their needs were appealing to heaven for fulfillment and satisfaction, even though they were not rationally or thoughtfully or self-consciously asking for it. Because God designed us that way. Our need is one of the ways God manifests his greatness to all creation. He is manifested in our need and glorified in his satisfaction or fulfillment of our wants and desires. And so God answers them, and what he gives them, it is full and it's free. They didn't pay for it. In the morning, the manna covered the ground like frost, and they went and gathered it. In the evening, quail covered the ground. It's amazing. All they had to do is go out and gather it. I don't know if they had to chase them or not. I mean, I've never been able to catch a quail. But at any rate, this is how they did it. Quail covered the ground at night, manna in the morning. God's provision was full and it was free. They ate to their fullness. And this is a picture of the fullness with which God provides for all his living creatures. The psalmist says in Psalm 104, God appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. God makes darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. All living things, consciously or unconsciously, they all wait for God to give them their food in their due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet unto him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And here it is, dear ones. God is magnified by our need. It's not like this is something dreadful. God is magnified and glorified by our need. And how much more when we acknowledge it? And God forbid that when he fills our needs, when he grants us our requests, that we are not grateful. When the Apostle Paul recognizes the Corinthian church for their collection that they took up to help others who were in areas where there was famine or want, he commends them for it. You did well. And then he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God does that. He puts it in our hearts. We do that because in this, we are given the opportunity as his second cause to be the means by which he provides for someone else in their need. And so the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, it's good that when you come together, that you take up these collections so that you have something to share with those who are in need. This too is to God's glory. And again, I point out to you the mystery that was in the fulfillment of the request. They asked for bread, they complained, right? They didn't just ask for it, they complained. You brought us here to die, right? But there was mystery in the fulfillment. What is this? Manna. What is this? I don't know, but it's good for food. And this mystery stayed with these people their entire wilderness wanderings. For 40 years, what is this fed them? Whatever it was. This food from angels, whatever it was. I wish we knew. I wish we could examine it and see just what its composition was. What is this stuff? It was perfect food. It's angels' food. It came from heaven. What is this? A mystery. That's what it is. Food. Food. We ought never to look at it as a common thing, but always recognizing it as it truly is a gift from God. It is a sinful thing to treat holy things as common. Vulgar is the way the scriptures put it. That we need to look at it as a holy thing, and that is why. What do we do? What is the Christian habit that Jesus showed us we would do before we partake of anything? We bow our heads and we thank God for this provision, this additional, this daily reminder of our neediness. We are needy people. And God is glorified in our recognition of our need. And so we give him thanks. What is this? Provision from God. How many people in our day are like the scientists who seek to empty the universe of mystery, as if the carnal mind could ever be capable of comprehending that which is divine. Now, I'm not saying that we should not pursue the things of the universe with a dedication to finding out and discovering as much as we can about God as he's revealed himself to us in creation. There's two primary means of revelation, right? There is the revelation in creation, in the universe, that in everything God has put into existence, it represents some aspect of the divine nature and character. It's up to us to go and to study it, to find out what he's showing us about himself in nature. But then there is also that which is supernatural or divine, which is the Word of God. So two things, nature and the Word of God, are the two chief ways that God has revealed himself to us. But so many people pride themselves on being scientific by emptying creation of mystery. There are certain things we can never know. We just can't know it. The carnal mind is incapable of reaching beyond what God has chosen to reveal about himself to us. What he's given us, it is intended to be a revelation to us. It is. We have natural revelation and special revelation. We have creation and we have the Word of God. But beyond that, we cannot know. God is immense. God is transcendent. He has condescended to us to make himself known. How? By the Word of God, by nature, and by his beloved Son, who walked on this earth for 33 years, thereabouts. Beyond that, we can know nothing about God. There are things that exist in him that we will not know, at least not in this life. The one to come, perhaps he will continue to reveal aspects of himself to us for eternity. I suspect that's true. I don't know. But what mystery there was in the manner. And so is there, though. They didn't know what it was, right? What is this? That's what they say, verse 15. What is this? But I ask you, what mystery exists in every kernel of corn? What mystery exists there? How incredible it is that I take this thing that's quite lifeless and I poke a hole in the dirt and I put that seed in there and cover it up and it turns into a living thing. No man, no scientist, not even Bill Gates has been able to do that in a laboratory. What mystery? What mystery is ours every single day? Although we've lost so much of it because our grocery store shelves are filled only with processed food. Now we shake our breakfast out of a box. Hard to see the mystery there, I have to admit. But it's there. The secret of life is a secret of God. The creation of the organism of life lies in his power alone. Now, the question arises, and I get it, that yet some people are in want, and some people in tremendous want, and that if God hears the moaning of the world's need and is the one who gives answer, why is there yet poverty? But yet, we know that to complain about this is actually murmuring against God, murmuring against Moses and Aaron. Israel was actually murmuring against the Lord, and it's the same with us. When we grumble against second causes, we're actually blaming the first cause, who is God, the uncaused causer of the universe, the first cause. But the blame does not lie with God. You know, politics, the study of politics or the study of economics, it might give some answers to why there is poverty, but the real answer, the true answer, lies deeper. All summed up in this one word, sin. 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 For this reason, it's for sin that God stops up the sky from giving water, who makes the sun shine so brutally that it hardens the earth so that nothing can grow there. That was which was once a fertile area turns into a desert. The scriptures are full of testimonies of that, by God cursing it because of what? Sin. Not just the folly of sin, not just lack of self-control, not just laziness, drunkenness, gluttony, adultery, so on and so forth, but of this concerted effort of self-centeredness, the root principle of sin, excluding God from all of our thoughts and intents. Remember what Moses wrote in Genesis as a description of the wickedness of mankind. For every thought and inclination of a man's heart is only evil continually. Only evil all the time. And even after he brought the flood on the world, and Moses and his wife and his sons wife escaped in the ark, which is a picture of us trusting in Christ, right? Even after that, they came out of the ark and they sacrificed to God. And God said, what? Never again will I destroy the world because of man's sin by a flood, even though every thought and inclination of a man's heart is evil continually. Sin passed through the flood and is with us to this day. Sin, self-centeredness, the root principle of sin. And so it forms and solidifies the customs of individuals and institutions which have as their consequence the oppression and privation of multitudes. In every age, there are these scheming, conniving individuals that find a way to withhold the fruit of a more righteous man's labor from them and take it unto themselves. Over and over again, this happens. The fruit of your labor is withheld you and given to another because of these schemers, aided by Satan, aiding their craft in all of these evil and wicked ways, robbing common men who are more principled than they are. And here we see in our era, man, we're living it. We're living it. We're experiencing it every day before this wicked Biden administration. Gas was less than $2 a gallon. They keep saying in the media, it's full of this. Gas has doubled. Gas doubled last week. It's tripled. It's on its way to quadrupling. Doubled? You're nuts. And why? He keeps saying he had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. It's Russia's fault. Russia's fault. Before Biden, we had energy independence. We had so much that we were selling the surplus around the world. Gas was so cheap. It was like driving for free. Now we plot out our path. You know, I could save a block if I go this way. The first thing the man did, madman, wicked. You know, I keep having people say, when I tell them how wicked I believe this man is, they say, yeah, but somebody's pulling his strings. I don't care. I don't care if he's demented. He's wicked in his dementia. He's a wicked man. The first thing he did is shut down the Keystone Pipeline. Then he exempted oil companies from being able to drill again on public land. He shut down refineries. He made us dependent on foreigners and aliens. Think about this. Before this, under the Trump administration, our money stayed in-house. All we did when we bought gas is we made ourselves richer. The money stayed here. Now the money is flooding over here. We're getting poorer while they're getting richer. This is wickedness, it's madness, it's diabolical, it's fiendish, it's satanic. And as gas has tripled and is on its way to quadrupling, so are all other costs associated with fuel. What isn't, I ask you, what isn't touched by the need for transportation, which is touched by the need for fuel to transport it? Nothing. There's nothing that we have that isn't touched by these escalating costs. No. Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, all the rest of you wicked people, AOC, all the rest of you wicked people, it lies squarely on your heads. Inflation is yours. You own that. You did this to us. We are poor. There's stealing from us. Cut the sermon in half, and I'm still out of time. You're familiar with the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy, right? I remind you of this curse out of Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. I say it again.
But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Dispel this notion of secular versus sacred. Dispel this notion from your minds that there ought to be a separation between church and state. That is nonsense. It is an utter fallacy. It never existed in the minds of the framers of our Constitution. It existed nowhere but in the minds of these satanic individuals who have come to have power and sway over our nation in our day. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And I'm going to leave it there. That is enough to describe exactly what's happening in our life, in our land, at this moment. The man of story gives us the true theory of life. We see that for 40 years in all of Israel's wandering and the narrative of Moses, the true purpose-filled life was this: to recognize God's provision. That's it. That is what is to be your purpose in life and my purpose in life. The realization that God provides for us according to all our need. His leading, his support. This was the object of their 40 years of wandering. This was the object of the manna. Jesus said, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. This saying alone indicates the abiding agency of the act of fruit-bearing work, which is our primary duty. We are to be busy with every aspect of bearing fruit, which has as its primary outlet our glorifying God for providing for us and sustaining us in all of God's people's sight. Amen. We bow our heads. Father, how grateful we are to you for this word of life and light, that you are the true light that gives light to every man coming into this world. And apart from that, we would live in darkness, that darkness would overtake us, that darkness would overpower us, and eventually that darkness would press our souls to that place of eternal darkness. But in your great, incredible love and mercy, you opened our hearts and our minds, that we saw ourselves in the light of the holiness of God. And though we were horrified by what we saw there, by that light that illuminated the sin of our hearts, we also saw at the same time the sweet, saving appeal. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Lord, we come to you. You've given us rest from the burden of our sin. And I pray, Father, that this day would be a further rest as we contemplate, as we meditate on these things we consider today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.